Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do so. You'll need this phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have one announcement to make, and that is that once a month we have this meeting in Southern California in Orange County, in the town called Buena Park. Has that month come around again already? It just seems like we were just there the other day. We're going through the Bible book by book. Each month we take a book of the Bible, or now that we're in the Minor Prophets, sometimes we'll take two in an evening. But I'm giving an introduction, a very thorough introduction, and an overview of a book of the Bible each time. And this Saturday night, it will be the book of Micah, which is really a fun book. It's got a lot of good messianic prophecy. It's got other things of interest in it. The book of Micah, this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us there, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements to find out the time and location coming up this Saturday. Of course, many of you who are listening come to all of these, so you don't need to go to the website to find out where it is. We'll see you again in all likelihood. And we always welcome anyone to come who may have never come previously. So just go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says, announcements. And then scroll on down to this Saturday night's date and join us. We'll be glad to see you this Saturday night and go through Micah. Our first caller today, I don't think this is their real name, but the name they gave to the call screener is Dum Dum. Dum Dum from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Dum Dum.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm Dum Dum. I'm an 86-year-old Dum Dum.
86 and you're still Dum Dum? Oh, wow.
Yeah, I'm Dum Dum. I listen to you all the time. I love you. You say the Our Father, don't you?
Yes, we call it the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father. I say Our Father. And that makes you my brother. And everybody on your line that says Our Father, that makes them my brother and sister. How about that?
Well, that is true. If indeed he is their father. That's true. When we're born again and we come to God as our father.
I say Our Father all the way through, but when I start out, I say Our Father, and you say Our Father, that makes us brothers.
All right.
Am
I to understand that you're a Roman Catholic?
No. Well, I was.
Yeah, it is usually the Catholics who call that prayer the Our Father. That's the only thing that's hit me off. But, yeah, I would agree with you. Do you have a question today?
Yeah, I got some comments that are just so much fun. Let's see which one first.
Well, we've got our lines full, so let's not take too much time. Go ahead.
Okay. The 4 temptations in the garden. Remember when Jesus and Satan were talking together?
Okay. In the wilderness?
Yeah. There were...
What is your question?
Reading from book to book, they differ. One's out of line.
Yes, Matthew and Luke differ in terms of the order of the three temptations. Yeah.
Right. But that makes there were 4 temptations.
Well, no, it just means that one of them is mentioned out of chronological order by
Well, they don't make mistakes. The Bible has no mistakes in it.
Well, no, it would not be a mistake. It's not a mistake if they are not intending to give us a chronological list, but only a summary of the temptations that Jesus had. It's not a mistake. I mean, Matthew and Luke both knew about all 3 of those temptations, so they were not mistaken. But they don't always, you read the 3 synoptic gospels, and they record many of the same things that Jesus said and did, but not in the same chronological place, because it's not the purpose of the gospels necessarily to give us a strict chronological record, but rather to give us a summary of the things Jesus said and did. And sometimes they include features of that summary in different locations.
Let's go on to something else about your soul. It says, what good is a man if he loses, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Right?
Yes.
I'm correct in saying that.
Yeah.
All right. When you go in behind, right before that, it says, he who saves his life.
He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Yeah.
Okay. Now, that word is suki. So he who saves his soul shall lose it, and he who loses his soul shall save it. What good is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's not life, it's suki. It's Zoe's life. And that really blows your mind. You got to sit there and look at that. What? You mean?
Well, the Greek word suke, you're right. The word suke normally is translated soul. But the use of the term in the Greek New Testament has a variety of applications, and many times it is simply referring to life. You're right, the word Zoe refers to life, that is eternal life, the life that God gives. The word bios is a word for life that means our biological life, but suke often means our natural life also. Although it is soul, you're right, I mean that's the right word in the Greek for soul, suke. But it's a term that has flexibility of use, so sometimes it is, in fact, talking about a person's natural life. So when Jesus said, what does it profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, can be translated. What would it profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his life, especially in view of the previous verse, as you said. He said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So the word soul is, in that passage, at least most Greek scholars would agree, referring to one's natural life. But, you know, obviously someone would be entitled to disagree, but usually the Greek scholars are ahead of us on, you know, interpreting Greek words. Not always.
Yeah. Well, I know, as Christ lost his soul for me, I got to lose my soul for him. That's what it
is. Amen. I appreciate your call. I got so many people waiting. Sounds like you had a long list of things. Why don't you make several calls in the next in the coming week, and we can talk about all the things on your list, because I do want to, but I so hate to keep people waiting indefinitely when you might have an indefinite list. I do welcome your questions, but two in one call is probably enough while people are waiting. Let's talk next to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask, and actually I'll take my call off the air, answer. And it has to do with forgiveness. I know, you know, the Lord talked about the 77s, which in essence is like, forgive your brother 490 times throughout your wakeful day. At least that's what I assume, but you can expound on that later. What I'm really wondering about is, you know, I know that I'm supposed to forgive everybody who sins against me, even if they are the one who really should be asking me for forgiveness. But what I want to know also is, like, Jesus, you know, he's not going to forgive people who don't ask for forgiveness. Is that correct? Or, I mean, but we are supposed to, you know, he is God, and he has the right. We're supposed to be like him. However, I just want to know the dynamics of all that forgiveness and, you know.
Sure.
Anyway. So I'll listen on radio.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Phil. Good questions. Yeah. Okay. So we are to forgive others as God in Christ forgives us. Now, God doesn't seem to forgive everybody because not everybody is saved. And yet we are told we should, you know, forgive everybody. Now, there's two very different things that Jesus says about forgiveness that almost sound like they contradict each other, but they don't if you understand the two senses in which he's using the term forgive. And this would also apply to God's forgiveness of us. In one place, in Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any man, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Now, he says, if you're praying and you remember that you have something against someone, just forgive them. That's just unilateral forgiveness. They haven't repented. They may not even know. They may not even be alive anymore. They may not be anywhere near you. But you just let it go. You forgive them. And that's just do that. Now, in another place, in Luke chapter 17, in the beginning of that chapter, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him or reprove him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times comes to you and says, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Now, there's a different situation there. He says, your brother sins against you, and you confront him about it. And if he repents, then you forgive him. That makes it sound like if he doesn't repent, you don't. In fact, that is implied, because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and settle it between you and him alone, which is exactly what Jesus said in Luke 7. Go and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But in Matthew 18 says, if he doesn't repent, then take two witnesses. And if he doesn't repent then, bring it before the church. And if he doesn't repent then, let him to be to you like a tax collector and a sinner. You know, basically you're not seeing him as a brother anymore. Now, how are we to understand that? There, Jesus is obviously talking about the relationship. It's seeking to restore a relationship by forgiving a brother in a responsible manner for things that he has done wrong. You attend to that by confronting him with what he's done wrong and see if he repents. If he does, he says you've won your brother, which means your relationship is restored. If he doesn't, well, the relationship is valuable enough to go another step and take two with you. If he doesn't do it then go to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then the relationship is not restored. You let him go. Let him be treat him the way that the Jews treated the tax collectors and heathen, basically. He's not in the circle anymore. He's not part of the church anymore. Now, that's one thing. But then there's this other thing we mentioned in Mark 11. If you're stand praying and you remember your brother has sinned against you, just forgive him. And so those are two different things. Now, there's also God's forgiveness of us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our transgressions against us. I notice there's a sense which God just forgave the world in Christ. But the Bible also teaches that we do not have a relationship with God unless we personally repent of our sins. And it says, for example, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how are we to understand that? Does God forgive us already, or do we have to repent? Or do we forgive those who hurt us just automatically, or do they have to repent? Well, it sounds like the Bible speaks out of both sides of its mouth in a way. Now, here's what I understand to be going on here. In a relationship, two things are desirable, and one of them is indispensable. The one thing that's indispensable is love. The one thing that's desirable, even if not indispensable, is trust. That is to say, we are not commanded to trust anyone. We are commanded to love everyone. Love is a command. Trust is not. Only trusting God is. For us to trust God is our requirement. The Bible never tells us to trust any human being. In fact, in Jeremiah it says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. Or in the Psalms it says, it is not good to put your trust in princes. It's not good to put your trust in man. So trusting people, that kind of thing has to be earned. Trust has to be earned. Love does not have to be earned. You are required to love people, even your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who, do wrong to you, Jesus said. Now, that we're assuming here, we're not talking about enemies who have repented. We're talking about people who are our enemies now. And we are to love them and do good to them. People who are cursing us now, we're supposed to bless them. That's unconditional love. That's unilateral love. Now, forgiveness has both aspects. If somebody does wrong to me, that person tempts me not to love them anymore. Because I could be injured, I could be offended. I might just say, well, I'm not going to love that person anymore. But Jesus says, no, you've got to love them. You've got to let that go. You've got to forgive them at the level of your heart. Now, obviously, when you're praying and you forgive them, that's just a matter between you and God in your heart. That's not between you and that person. It's you saying to God, I'm not going to let that person's wronging me interfere with my love for him. You love sinners. I love sinners. You loved me when I was your enemy. I must love that person while they're my enemy. I will not let my heart be darkened or tainted by resentment, hatred, a desire to get even. I release all that. I'm going to love that person because they're made in your image and because you love them. That's unilateral. However, when you do that, that doesn't necessarily restore the relationship between you and that person. You can't necessarily trust them. You can love somebody that you can't trust. Many people love their rebellious children, but they can't trust them. They'd be foolish to trust them. Now, you can love them, but trust has to be earned. And that's the other aspect. It's not enough, as far as God's concerned, that we merely love our enemies. He wants restoration of the relationship. And that restoration of the relationship is the next stage, or the other stage, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. But you can't just automatically say, okay, to that person, you stabbed me in the back yesterday, and I'm just going to ignore that. Why don't we just be friends again? Well, you can't really do it that way. You can say, I forgive you. I will not retaliate. I won't hate you for that. But I don't trust you, and I'm under no obligation to trust you. I'd be stupid to trust you because I don't know if you're trustworthy. There's no virtue in trusting somebody unless you know that they're trustworthy. And therefore, you come to that person with a desire for restoration of the relationship because God wants it restored. And you say, listen, this stands between us. What you did to me makes it impossible for me to want to trust you again. And if that person says, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I just said that in a bad moment. I don't really want to be that way. You know, I repent. I did the wrong things. I'm terribly sorry. Well, then, if you can see that they are truly repentant, then you can trust them again. Maybe provisionally, because you know that even though they mean well, they may be weak and they may do the same thing again. But at least you're giving them another chance. You're not, you know, shunning them. You're going to give them a chance because you have now seen in them signs of repentance. And so that restores the relationship. And it's important enough that if they don't repent immediately, you go with two and then to the church and so forth, because God wants that relationship restored. Not just that your heart be right. Forgiveness in the heart is a function of unconditional love. Restoration and forgiveness in the relationship and reconciliation, this is a function of trust. And so both of these exist in God. As far as God is concerned, God loves the whole world. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. That is, whether they repent or not, God loves people. God loves sinners. That's why he sent Jesus. That's the ultimate manifestation of his love for sinners. And his heart is to forgive. His heart is to restore. Our sins against him have not turned him into a hater of us. He does not hate us. I know some people, especially Calvinists, say he does. And they use a few verses from the Psalms and stuff like that. But they ignore the New Testament. And the Psalms are great. But they do use poetry, and they do use hyperbole. But, you know, if you're going to take a few hyperbole statements in the Psalms and make those cancel out the love of God manifest in Christ to the world, then you've definitely got your priorities wrong. God loves sinners, which is why he sent his son. God is a friend of sinners. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners because he was. So God has, in Christ, given himself the ability to release the offense. But if people do not come into a relationship with him, that is, if they don't repent, and then he can't trust them, and he can't be in a relationship with them, just like you can't be in a relationship with someone you can't trust, not for long, well, then they won't be saved if they're not in a trusting relationship. It's not the fact that God loves you that saves you in itself, but you have to love him back. You have to actually trust him. You have to want the relationship. Although God loves you, he may not be able to have a relationship with you. And many parents who are listening to you right now know that with their own children. They've got young adult children, or maybe older adult children, and the parents love them to death. The parents would love to be in a good relationship with them. Their love for their children is unconditional. But they can't be in a relationship with them because the kids don't want it. And you just can't make that happen. And God can't make us love him or trust him. And that's where forgiveness in the sense of restoration of the relationship, total reconciliation, you know, the removal of all the barriers that have separated us from God take place when we turn to him and repent and say, Father, I know I've sinned against you, and I know that you love me and you want me to be your child, and that I've, you know, my actions and my choices have prevented that up until now. But I repent of that, and I want to be in that relationship with you. Well, then there's the trust between the two of you again. So a person can be loved and forgiven at that level in the heart of God and in the heart of you, in your heart towards someone else who's injured you, without the relationship being any better. And only the relationship with God is what saves us. It's not God's general distant compassion for us and his desire for the best for us. You know, we have to be involved in that relationship in order to be saved. The same thing with somebody else who sins against you. You can forgive them in your heart. That's a function of love. But forgiving them in the realm of trust and faith in a relationship, that's really the ultimate step that God wants to happen, both between himself and the world on the one hand, and us with those who have offended us. But you can love him at one level without trusting, and therefore you can forgive at one level so that you no longer hold animosity. But that doesn't mean the relationship's been solved, because there's been there's love in the heart, there's forgiveness in the heart, but there's not in the relationship, which is what God really is after. So that would be my understanding of those nuances, and I don't know if I made it clear, but I understand the complexity of the question. The difficulty involved in it. All right, let's talk to Andrea from Detroit, Michigan. Andrea, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for accepting my call.
Yeah.
I called yesterday, and It was a very short call, and I didn't really get the chance to say what I wanted to say. But I did do what you said. I was talking about Lucifer not being an angel.
Uh-huh.
And I went back and I researched what you said, all the passages in the Bible. And I want to present a case to you from my point of view without you interrupting, but this is my case. And I've taken
I can't promise I won't interrupt, because we're going to run out of time here. So if you're very brief, I probably won't interrupt. Go ahead.
It's very short.
Yeah.
It's very short.
Go ahead.
But this is taken from the DAC Annotated Bible. You heard of double reference before? Or dual, not double reference, but dual reference?
Yes, but you're going to read a note. You're going to read a note from the Bible. I'm talking about the Bible itself. Notes in the Bible are from humans who are not inspired. So I don't care what the notes say. I've read them myself. I've read the commentators. I'm very much aware of what the notes in the Bible say. What I'm saying is what the Bible does and does not say, okay?
Okay, well, literally present what I have to say.
Okay.
This is from that annotated Bible. The earthly king, okay, first of all, we've taken from, you told me to refer to the passage where Lucifer is mentioned. That's in Isaiah 14:12.
12, yes. Uh-huh.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who does weaken the nation? Now, I'm going to Ezekiel. No, in Ezekiel, it talks about the king of Tyre.
Yeah.
Okay, it talks about the king of Tyre. He's a dual reference to Lucifer, in my opinion. This is my opinion, okay. It says, the earthly king of Tyre was Ithabulus II, the supernatural king of Tyre with Lucifer, who is mostly referred to in this prophecy, as proved by many statements that could not possibly apply to an earthly man. And according to Josephus, Ithabulus II. He had such pride that he even claimed to be God and exalted his heart as the heart of God, making a suitable picture of the coming Antichrist, who would likewise exalt himself and claim to be God. Satan ruled the king of Tyre and proved by the association of Lucifer with him in verses 11 to 19. But you see, Satan will also rule through Antichrist. Okay, now you turn over, and just a reference to this. referenced in Ezekiel 28-12, from 12 to 19, is 21 references to Lucifer.
Let me just stop you here because we're going to have a break, and I can't help but interrupt because I'm going to have to interrupt myself, too. Every verse you're using, I have discussed on a lecture which I would encourage you to listen to in my website. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures, find the series, and it should be easy to find, called Spiritual Warfare. One of the first lectures in that series is called The Origin of Satan. In that lecture, I talk about all the verses you're using and all the verses anyone has ever used to prove that Lucifer is a fallen angel. And I will not use, as you are using, the notes of a mere man. I'm telling you, look at the passage itself. The man you're quoting is saying that the king of Tyre is Lucifer. The Bible doesn't say that. The person you're quoting says that Lucifer was the devil. The Bible doesn't say that either, or a fallen angel. I'm saying if you look at what the Bible says, you'll know that I'm not misrepresenting it. Hey, I need to take a break now, but I appreciate your call. Do go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to that lecture. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour to go.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them together. Right now, our lines are full, so don't bother calling at this moment, but call in a few minutes, and you may just get through because lines open up all the time in the course of this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we had a caller who was making a case that I had to cut off because we had to take a break. And I told her where she could find more answers, but I had to say it so quickly, some of you may, and even she, may not have picked up the information. I want to give that information again. What she was doing was making some points about the origin of Satan using Isaiah 14:12 and following and Ezekiel 28:12 and following. And then she was reading notes from an annotated Bible, which were written not by any biblical writer, but by a biblical commentator. And she was basing a great deal on the notes of that commentator. I had to cut her off because, first of all, she was not really using Scripture. She was using a man's opinions. And he was saying, for example, in Ezekiel 28, that the king of Tyre really was Lucifer, the power behind the throne, and he was a type of the Antichrist and things like that. All things that are not found in that passage at all, not a word. In Ezekiel 28 mentions Lucifer or the Antichrist. But people have, interpreted it that way, and people are entitled to. I'm not saying that anyone's has to see it my way. I never said that Lucifer can't be identified with the devil. I'm saying the Bible never identifies him with the devil. And so I'm not saying that the devil can't be a fallen angel. I'm saying the Bible never says he's a fallen angel. Now, what the Bible doesn't tell us might still be true, as long as the Bible doesn't tell us the opposite. In other words, if the Bible says Satan's not a fallen angel, then we couldn't say that he is. If the Bible says Lucifer is Satan, then we can't say that he isn't. But we also can't deny, necessarily, that Lucifer is Satan. We can only... See, I'll tell you how I approach doctrines. A lot of people are not accustomed to doing this. I've been doing this for my whole teaching career for the past 50 years, and it's gotten me into a lot of trouble. And that is, I take a doctrine that I've been taught. Let's take, that Lucifer is Satan and he's a fallen angel. But I was certainly taught that. Everyone's taught that. And then I, you know, I look for the passages that actually say that. Now, for almost any doctrine that I've been taught, and I'll just say for anyone listening, this is no doubt true of you also, there are some proof texts that people use. In the case of saying that Lucifer is Satan, it's Isaiah 14, 12 through 16. In the case of saying that the devil is a fallen angel, it's usually Ezekiel 28. And maybe we'll throw in a little bit of Luke 10, 18 or so, and maybe even Revelation 12, 9 through 11, which is not relevant. But the point is, there are some verses that are used. Now, what I like to do is I like to make sure I'm telling people what the Bible actually says. I don't mind saying I've been taught this and that, and what I've been taught might be true, but the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. In other words, you can hold that view, but I just want my listeners and myself to be aware of what the biblical case, where the status of the case really sits. Once you know that information, you can make your own decisions about things, and so can I. But the status is this. There's nothing in the Bible that says Lucifer is Satan. There's nothing in the Bible that says Satan's a fallen angel. I know those verses. I know the verses. I just mentioned them. There are no others, by the way. The ones I just mentioned are the ones that are used. Now, those verses do not say that Lucifer is Satan. They do not say that Satan is a fallen angel. Therefore, and since no other passage even addresses the subject, the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't so. You can make your own decisions. You can read the passages. You can decide what it does and does not say. I'm not here telling what you have to believe. I'm here telling you what the status is. The biblical case rests on a few verses which say nothing about the points in question. All right? So I'm not saying that to be iconoclastic. I'm not saying that to be divisive. I'm not saying that to be controversial. I'm just saying I read the Bible. So can you. You don't have to trust anything I say. I just tell you where to look. Look there and see if it's there or not. You'll find it isn't, so, you know. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to look it up yourself. But the commentator that she read from her annotated Bible, he's just asking people to trust him. He's saying things that aren't in the Bible anywhere, and he's just saying, well, this is the way it is. This is Satan here. This is the devil. This is, you know, the Antichrist. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So I guess the question for anyone who listens to this program, and here's something that you find to challenge what you've always thought, just know that it probably challenges what I always thought, too. And the only reason I'm saying something different than what I always thought is because I checked it out. And that's what I want everyone else to be willing to do. And again, for those particularly interested in that subject, I do have a lengthy lecture examining all the verses relative to the origin of Satan in the Bible. That lecture is called The Origin of Satan. Now, this is not necessarily a favorite topic of mine, but it comes up frequently enough. And if someone's interested in it, I have about 1,500 lectures. So, I mean, that there's one on the origin of Satan proves it's not, a drum I beat a lot. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical lectures. Everything's free. You don't have to pay anything to listen to them or to download them. Go to the topical lectures, then find the series called Spiritual Warfare. Open that series, and you'll find a lecture on the origin of Satan. If you thought the Bible says the things that our caller thought it says, you will have your eyes open as you go over those passages. Not because I have any particular insight into them, but because I don't accept merely human opinions about them as canonical. And I'm much more interested in what the Bible says than what people say about it, almost always. In fact, I would say always. Anyway, enough on that. I just wanted to give our caller a more full response. She was cut off because of the break. Cut her call off. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Mm-hmm. I hope you can help me with this. I don't have it memorized, but somewhere it says, like, if you lay on hands and or confess your sins, one or the other, that when you do this, they may have their sins forgiven also.
You're talking about James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It says this. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think that's what
Thank
you're
you.
Referring to.
Mm-hmm.
So they
aren't confessing their sins, but because someone's praying over them that their sins are forgiven as a side effect or something.
Well, no, it does. No, it does say they are confessing their sins. It says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So, confessing your sins is in the passage. Now, I'll tell you my own thoughts about this passage. I believe that what James has in mind is a reader who's perhaps not saved, and they're sick. When we get sick, it's not necessarily predictable that we'll die, obviously. And even back then, people would recover from sicknesses sometimes. But they didn't have much hope of recovering from sickness, unless it was a mild one, on their own, because they didn't have much in the way of medical interventions. They had some, but they were not very advanced. And so sickness was a greater threat to longevity in ancient times than it is now. I mean, many babies died, even to this day, in third world countries, you know, before they're 5 years old because of the lack of various, you know, things that are available to us in this country. Now, if a person got sick and, you know, it wasn't just a sniffle, not something they'd get over on their own, there was a good chance that that sickness might take their life. And if they were not right with God, they should call for the elders of the church and have them anoint them and hear their confession. This is actually where the Roman Catholic, this passage where the Roman Catholics get the idea of extreme unction, which is the idea of last rites, you know, that you call for a priest when you're on your deathbed and confess your sins and ask them to, you know, absolve you. The whole Roman Catholic practice actually is their interpretation of this verse. I'm not a Roman Catholic, so I don't see it quite the same, but I do see it as perhaps a reference to a person getting saved on their sickbed, and instead of being baptized, they're anointed, since they can't be taken out immersed because they're bedridden, and they confess their sins, and it says, and they'll be saved. That's the promise, that they'll be saved. So that's kind of how I understand it. Did you have a more specific question about it, or was it just a perplexing passage?
Yeah, it's like in Psalms, there's a promise of God protecting us from diseases. I think it's Psalm 91.
No plague shall come near your dwelling, yeah.
And so that's where I was wondering, if they're coming to the church and they're not believers, you know, if they're coming to church and they're not believers, why would they be asking for them to lay hands on them?
Well, it's somebody who knows that they're not right with God and that they should be. Obviously not everybody in that condition would know that, but the person reading this epistle would, because this epistle is written to people who are concerned about the things of God and so forth. Because
so, like, they are in the process of repenting, possibly?
Let's just say they are sensitized to the need to be right with God. That's what James has written about, is, you know, how to live to please God, how to live by faith. And, you know, people who read books like that, they're not always believers, but they are usually, you know, the very fact that they're reading the book would suggest that they have an interest in the things of God, and the idea of being right with God is something that's that concept is not a stranger to them. It's something that they actually have an interest in. So, I mean, I could be seeing the context wrongly. There perhaps might be other ways to see it, but that's how I understand that passage in James.
No, it's just something that came up when I was thinking about Psalms and how God said that he'd protect us from different things. And so I just want to get some more information, and I'll study it more.
Okay, if you're interested in the question of healing, is that the question you're talking about, sickness? I do have a lecture on that at the website under the Word of Faith doctrine.
I guess it's more on the protection of God from sickness.
Uh-huh. Well, he didn't protect Job ultimately from sickness, though he did for a long time. He had a hedge around Job for a long time so Satan couldn't touch him, couldn't make him sick, But then at one point, to test Job, he did allow Satan to get beyond that hedge and did allow him to make Job sick. So, I mean, God is certainly able to keep us well and to heal us if we get sick, if that's his will. But there are times when it's actually not God's will to heal because there's something better he has in mind. When Lazarus' sisters asked Jesus to come and heal their sick brother, he didn't. He let him die. He had something better in mind, and that was raising him from the dead. He let him die. He didn't heal him. And so, likewise, you know, when Paul had this thorn in the flesh, which he refers to as his infirmity. Some people don't want it to be a sickness because they say, well, Paul couldn't be sick because God doesn't let us get sick. And they're wrong about that. Paul left his friend Trophimus sick and Miletus, and Timothy had frequent infirmities of his stomach that Paul advised him about. There's a lot of sickness among the apostles and their friends in the Bible, and Paul had what he called an infirmity. And the Greek word he used for that is the most common word in the New Testament for sickness. And he said that he had an infirmity. And he called it the thorn in his flesh, which he prayed three times that God would take it from him, as he prayed for healing. And Jesus said, nah, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Your physical weakness is actually an opportunity for me to show my strength through you. So I'm not going to take this from you. So it's obvious that God often has a better idea than what we have. When we're sick, we only have one idea. I want to be better. I want to be relieved because we're wimps. And even if we weren't wimps, we'd be very interested in having our pain and discomfort removed. But we are wimps, so we're particularly wondering, you know, where's God? How come God let me get sick? I don't get it. Because we think God is our little errand boy, and when we have an inconvenience, he's supposed to jump to it and help us. But that's not how the gospel is preached in the Bible, and that's not how the apostles felt. They knew they could be sick. They could pray to be healed, and Christ might heal them. Paul did heal a lot of sicknesses. He raised the dead. But his own sickness, when he prayed for it, Jesus said, no, my grace would be sufficient for you. It's good this way. Paul actually described it that because so that he might not be exalted above measure, he was given this thorn in the flesh. So it's a good thing not to be exalted above measure. That thorn in the flesh was keeping him humble, and that was a good purpose. So God didn't heal him. It's not always God's will.
Could someone say that if you are behind God's hedge, where he's protecting you, and he takes down the hedge, that it's God's will for you to get sick?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Indeed.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, Scott. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I just want to know what you think of this revelation I have regarding, you know, Jesus being in the grave or raised on the third day, because everyone knows that that's not 3 days. But I think the Lord revealed it to me how he talks about the heart of the earth for 3 days, and it doesn't mean the grave, because he compared it to Job being in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and it's just a place of suffering. So the suffering starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the whole 3 days start. It's a place of suffering, because Job definitely wasn't in the grave. He was in a place of suffering in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And I think that's where people are missing it. That's why the numbers never add up, because the heart of the earth is just 3 days of complete suffering, and that starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. So
well,
what do you think of that?
I've actually heard people give an explanation that resembles that somewhat. So, I mean, that is certainly something that you could hold with dignity. It's not the explanation I give, but it's, there's more than one explanation people have given to that. My understanding is that Jesus was using the term the heart of the earth to refer to the grave, when to be buried. And therefore, I do think he was talking about being in the grave. But I have heard people say in the heart of the earth just means, in the hands of his enemies, or conquered by his enemies or something like that. And, you know, that could begin to date from the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. But to say 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, I know Jesus, if he is crucified on Friday and raised Sunday, he did not spend literally 3 days and three nights in the grave, but only two nights and parts of 3 days. It just so happens that that's because of a strange idiom that we know the Jews used. but which we are unfamiliar with until we study Jewish idioms, we realize that 3 days and three nights is exactly the way that they would describe a period that was that involved parts of 3 days, even if it wasn't literally three nights also. Now, we might say, well, they shouldn't talk that way. Jesus shouldn't talk that way. It's too confusing to us. Yeah, but he wasn't talking to us. He was talking to Jews who would understand the idiom that they commonly used. And for us to understand Jesus requires that we get to know a little bit of the idioms that he and his listeners were familiar with. So I understand a burial on Friday and a resurrection on Sunday to involve parts of 3 days. And to speak of it as 3 days and three nights would be entirely normal for a Jewish person speaking to Jewish people. Now, on many occasions, though, Jesus said he'd rise on the third day. And even after he was risen, he was said in, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that Jesus rose on the third day. Now, you can't rise on the third day if you're literally 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The next opportunity to rise after 3 days and three nights is the fourth day. So he could only rise on the third day if he'd only really spent 2 days and two nights in the heart of the earth. So obviously a literal 3 days and three nights would contradict rising on the third day. And but there's no reason to take the literal 3 days and three nights in a literal sense, because that's not the way the Jews spoke or would understand it. But, I mean, that's my explanation. Other people have explanations like, you know, he was crucified on Thursday or Wednesday, and that's how they get it, 3 days and three nights out of it. But what they lose is the three or four times that it says he rose on the third day. Because if he was crucified either Wednesday or Thursday and rose on Sunday, then he didn't rise the third day, he rose the fourth day. So anyway, those are, I'm not very emotionally invested in how that term is interpreted, but I do believe that the way I explain it is probably the one that settles most of the problems that people often have. Thank you, though, for your call, Barbara. Let's talk to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, in Ezekiel 36:26, when it talks about a new heart and a new spirit, most of the translations say it will be, but a couple of them say it has been. I didn't know what the difference was or why the distinction.
Well, I don't have a translation that says it in the past tense. Do you have one that says that you could read to me? I'd be interested in knowing how they word that. Because,
okay, let me grab
it. Translations I'm familiar with, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. But you say some translations have him saying, I have given you a new heart.
Young's literal says, and I have given you a new heart. And then the literal standard version says, and I have given a new heart to you.
All right. I actually don't know about those translations. I know I use them sometimes. I didn't know about that translation of this verse in those. So I can't really tell you. And by the way, I do not profess to be any kind of a Hebrew scholar. I can't even read the Hebrew text. I don't know Hebrew.
Okay.
But I do know how to look things up in Hebrew, but they don't always clarify the tense of the words which a Hebrew scholar could answer. Obviously, every Bible translator who translates the Old Testament is a trained Hebrew scholar. And the fact that some of the trained Hebrew scholars render it that way, and some render it in the future tense, must mean, and this I say as a non-Hebrew scholar, that must mean that the Hebrew as it stands could be taken either as future or past. And that's, you know, that's all I can say. So the translators have to pick which one they think he's talking about. I believe that he's talking about the new covenant. And because of that, I believe he's speaking about things that were future from his point of view. Now, if he used past tense in speaking about something that was future, that would not be altogether unheard of in prophetic writings, because the prophets often wrote in what is often referred to by scholars as the prophetic perfect tense. That is to say, they're describing a vision, or they're giving a prophecy about something that is maybe in the distant future, but it's like the prophet is carried forward to that time, and he's looking at it as if it's something accomplished, and he's describing it in the past tense. This is actually a very common thing in the Old Testament prophets, that they use this prophetic perfect tense. So even if it does more literally, if it should more literally be rendered in the past tense, that would not necessarily tell us whether he's predicting, or he's talking about something in his past, which doesn't seem likely, because, you know, the truth is that he's talking about the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, and then the pouring out of the Spirit upon them after they've returned. That's what this whole passage is about, as well as chapter 37 also. And that had not happened when Ezekiel wrote this. So he is writing about something future. And so if, again, I don't know whether the Hebrew can go either way. You know, you can translate it with the future or the past, the same words in the Hebrew. I don't know. But even if it is in the past tense, I think it's describing something in the future.
Yeah, I guess that's the only explanation I can think of, because they both conclude by saying, and I have given a heart of flesh to you, or, and I have given to you a heart of flesh. So it's, yeah, it's so certain that it's like it happened.
Yeah, it's spoken of as it's happened. And he may be, again, Ezekiel may be looking at it in his vision from the standpoint of an accomplished fact that would actually be an accomplished fact in his future. But again, that's using the prophetic perfect tense when a prophet speaks that way. All right, do we have time? I hope we have time for another call here. Let's talk to Rick from Gig Harbor, Washington. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I'll make this real quick and take it off the air. The question has to do with capital punishment. And when I became a Christian, I obviously, as you are passionate about pro-life and the murder of millions of unborn children, unborn human beings every year. And then I was convicted to, well, if that's my stance, should I also not take into the fact that capital punishment is okay and is acceptable? And I know, obviously, in the Old Testament, there's many, many versions of the law that promote or agree or with capital punishment, in that when there are sins committed against the Jewish people, etc., within their covenants, etc. But with the New Testament, I'm not sure what your take on that is, and I'd appreciate hearing what you have to say about it, sir. And thank you for your ministry.
Thank you, Rick, for your call. God bless you. Many times people think it's inconsistent for someone who's pro-life to be against abortion but favorable toward capital punishment. They say, why can't you be consistently pro-life and be in favor of saving the life of the man on death row as well? Well, while it is true that the justice system is often flawed and people who have done no crime are often falsely accused and even found guilty by flawed court systems of having committed crime, and therefore there are people on death row who probably are innocent, That's a problem with the courtrooms. That's a problem with the procedures. It's not a problem with the whole concept of capital punishment. The concept of capital punishment is, because you are pro-life and you recognize human life is made in the image of God, there's nothing more profoundly evil than to kill a human life. And when you've done so, you have forfeit your own life. This was stated before the law of Moses. This was stated in Genesis chapter 9. Just after the flood. And it's also stated by Paul in Acts chapter 25, I think it's verses 10 and 11, if I'm not mistaken, where he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. He's talking about capital punishment here. So capital punishment, I wish we had more time, because I'd love to get into the nuances of this. In fact, if you call early tomorrow, I will do my best to put you up front, and we can talk about this in greater detail. But I'm going to be cut off here in exactly 10 seconds. So I need to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us out. Or just take things for free from there. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow.